Now let's come to our reading, which is tonight 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we will take a few moments now to read this chapter together. I'm reading to you from the International Version. If any one of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that God's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach, and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for immoral practices, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from immorality. All other sins a man commits are without his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. And may that passage, with its censure and its instruction, come to us tonight with profit by the Spirit of the living God. Now we come tonight to the second of three chapters which are dealing with the subject of immorality as it affected the life of the Christians in the church at Corinth. The three chapters that go together are 5, 6, and 7. And of these chapters, chapters 5 and 6 deal particularly with the problems of immorality and the contact of the Christians with an immoral city. Chapter 7 is rather different, for it deals not so much with immoral practices, but it deals with the normal, healthy institution of marriage and the way in which it affects the lives of Christian men and women. That will, of course, be our subject next Sunday evening. Now, when we come to chapter 6, which is our consideration for this evening, we find that in this chapter there are in fact two distinct parts of the chapter which continue the great matter of purity in the Christian's life. The first of these, from verse 1 to verse 11 of the chapter, deals quite clearly with this matter of Christians taking one another to court, lawsuits amongst the believers. That was a very serious and a very unfortunate practice which had crept into the Christian church at Corinth. It is not a thing which Christians do very frequently to one another. And yet in this passage, there are some very fascinating insights and some very important matters that are taught, which will be helpful for us, even although we may not be faced with the particular problem of being sued by a Christian brother or sister at law. Then in the latter part of the chapter, it is interesting that the writer returns once again to this matter of immorality and immoral practices. And whereas in chapter 5, as we were discussing last Sunday evening, he looks at a particular case of wrongdoing in the Christian community, he now looks at the subject more generally. And here again, we can see shining through these words of instruction the extent to which the Christians were in danger of being affected by the permissive and immoral practices and standards of the city in which they lived. Perhaps we should also remember that while sexual immorality is very much to the fore in these verses, let us also remember that the apostle is also concerned about some of the other gross sins, like unrighteousness, like fraud, like reviling or destroying someone's character. So let's not just rule this entirely out and say, well, my life is not affected by this and not likely to be. That's a dangerous thing to say, of course, because the Bible exhorts us to take care. When we think we are standing, then is the time we are in greatest danger of falling. But let us realize that in these verses, the apostle is dealing with a broad spectrum of wrongdoing, which reflected the spirit of a pagan world. And I suppose the value of studying these chapters is that the world in which we live, though much more sophisticated, is in many ways no less pagan. So that standards of personal morality, standards of business ethics, present just as many problems to the 20th century Christian as they did to the Christians of the first century. So this is not an academic matter at all. This is a matter of great practical import. And who among us has not known at some time the power of temptation and the power of evil that stems from a world whose values are not the values of Jesus Christ? Now, in the passage, there are quite clearly two very definite themes. Let's just try, if we can, and focus on these for a moment or two. There is in verse 1 to verse 11 the matter of Christians' disagreements. Now, I think it's realistic to recognize that Christians will disagree. I think it would be hardly realistic to pretend that in the company of the redeemed, in the company of the church, there is never disagreement. Though I have to notice that in verse 4 of chapter 6, the writer says, if you have disputes, and I'm no expert in Greek grammar and subjunctive moods and verbal constructions and all the rest, but I understand that the way in which he casts that is sufficiently strong to suggest that there might not be disputes among them. And so he is saying, now I recognize that there is the very real possibility that there will be disputes among you. But we are not to accept it as normal that Christians will be in dispute with one another. So what he is saying is that, well, yes, it seems realistic to recognize that there will be disagreements among Christians, and perhaps disagreements of a serious nature. But he is saying, under no circumstances should these disagreements lead Christians to sue one another in court. Now, maybe we don't quite understand the fascination that the Greeks had for litigation. They were a people who admired greatly the legal processes and whose constant practice was to take one another to court. There was a great love of debate, there was a great love of dispute, And there was a kind of sense of the circus and a kind of gala occasion by taking the whole thing into court. Indeed, I think that ancient civilized peoples on the whole had much more recourse to court to settle their differences than we have in the modern world. So perhaps to that extent it is not so immediately apposite to our own situation. But let's just notice that there is a principle here which is vital for Christian men and women, and it is this. Disagreements in a Christian fellowship should never be paraded in public. That is the point. And whether that means going to court or not is not for us the most basic point. The basic point is that we should not allow our differences to be paraded in public. I think nowadays people have much more recourse to the media, perhaps particularly to the newspaper, with their grievances. They write letters one against another. Of course, this is the kind of thing that sells newspapers. But the point about Christians disagreeing is that because there is a conflict between the essential unity of those who belong to Christ and the matter of disagreeing, that disagreement should always be contained within the brotherhood and never in any sense paraded in public. In other words, it is the property of the church for prayer, for consideration, for judgment. It is not the kind of thing that should be paraded in sight and to the ears of those who do not understand Christian experience at all. And then the second theme that there is in the chapter is the theme of Christian freedom. Let's just notice that in verses 12 and verse 13, the apostle anticipates a subject to which he is coming in chapter 8, the extent of Christian liberty. How free is a Christian? And these rather interesting expressions, everything is permissible for me, verse 12, or as the King James Version has it, all things are lawful to me, are in fact, in my version, in inverted commas. Just as in verse 13 we have food for the stomach and the stomach for food. Now you might say, what a very strange expression, especially as the King James has a rather less sophisticated rendering of meats for the belly and the belly for meats. That also, in my version, appears in inverted commas. And this was clearly something of a preacher's slogan. I suspect that this was one of Paul's own catchphrases when he was preaching about Christian liberty. And he, of course, is the great defender of the Christian's liberty. Over and over again in his writings and in his preachings, he would insist that the Christian is not to be brought into the bondage of the Jewish calendar or Jewish food ethics. And I've no doubt that after preaching a powerful sermon, he would sum it up by saying, all things are lawful. Or he might on another occasion say, meat for the belly for meat. God made them both, and God will destroy them. Of course, that is the way in which truth is often conveyed. Truth through personality. An expression that encapsulates an hour's sermon and brings it together. But the trouble about these things is that these little catchphrases can be taken and applied out of context. And what somebody seems to have been doing with perhaps Paul's own words is that he was taking the summary of Paul's message about Christian liberty and saying, well, if we are so free, why can we not be free in our morals too? And why can't we as Christians have a new kind of morality that gives us all kinds of freedom to express ourselves as we would like? And if you could quote Paul as your grounds for this, then of course you were on to a winner as far as spreading it and convincing others. So the apostle is at great pains to show that the great doctrine of Christian freedom does not extend to immoral practices in a Christian's life. And I think we're going to be seeing over and over again as we continue to study 1 Corinthians that this is where the Corinthians seem to have gone so wrong. They had understood that in Christ they had come into a whole new area of experience, and they had a kind of liberty that they had never experienced before. But this liberty was being turned into license, and they were taking the liberty of Christ and making it into a new kind of bondage. I'd also like you to notice in this chapter the way in which the apostle appeals to things that we ought to know. I don't think it matters which version you read this in. You will come across the expression time and again, don't you know? Do you not know? In fact, you'll find that expression some three times in the chapter. You'll find it, first of all, in verse 2, where you will discover that he says, don't you know that the Christians will judge the world? In other words, they ought to have known something about Christian destiny. There's a whole chapter coming on this theme later, and we're hoping to be considering that chapter around Easter time, which, of course, is most appropriate, for Christian destiny is bound up with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But he is appealing to the basic Christian instinct and saying to them, don't you know that the saints will judge angels? And of course, if they are going to judge angels and judge the world, how inappropriate it is that their differences should be judged by those who are unbelievers. In verse 9, as we were noting this morning, there is this appeal again to what they know, what they ought to have known, and says, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? They should have known that. And I was trying to stress this morning the meaning of inheriting God's kingdom. Inheriting the kingdom means entering into it fully as the Christian's present possession, that into which he is led by the Holy Spirit, that peace and joy and serenity and calm, which is the kingdom of God. And he says, you ought to know that the covetous and the immoral and the thieves of this world are not likely to inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, these kinds of things are entirely inconsistent with the new life of the kingdom. And then there is a third appeal in verse 15. And again he says to them, you really ought to know that your bodies are members of Christ himself. And here there is an appeal to the fact that they really ought to have known that they are members of the body of Christ. Now this morning we were considering that theme, inheriting the kingdom of God. And just to take an overview of this chapter, I want you to notice how, in a very wonderful way, it is the kingdom of God which dominates the chapter. There are three consequences that follow from inheriting the kingdom of God. Because we are the inheritors of God's kingdom, there are several things that logically and naturally follow from it. I hope that all this is visible enough against the rather bright lights of the platform. I think it is. You will see that inheriting God's kingdom, which lies at the very center of the chapter, points, first of all, if you look back to the beginning of the chapter, that God's people will judge angels. That is part of the great responsibility conferred upon Christians in the kingdom of God. In the future, they will judge angels. In the present, their bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful truth that is. The other evening, we were considering that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And here now the second great thought is that my body, your body, redeemed by Christ, has become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And there is, of course, an implication that looks back into the past. And this comes towards the end of the chapter, when he says to them, you were bought with a price. You are not your own, you're bought with a price. And all of this follows from inheriting God's kingdom. Bought with a price, a temple of the Holy Spirit, and in the future, God's people will judge angels. Therefore, he says, as he comes to the end of that chapter, because we are the inheritors of the kingdom, let us glorify God in our bodies. So this chapter has something really to say about the Christian view of the body, what a Christian ought to be doing with his body. And that is summed up in the expression, therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, having looked at that, let's come to just look at the chapter in something of its detail. Let's notice that in chapter 6, in the first six verses, there is, first of all, a rebuke because the Christians were going to law. It is followed in verses 7 and 8 by a rebuke for defrauding each other. And then there is, as we've seen in verses 9 to 11, something of the nature of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to just, in these verses, pick out one or two themes, one or two points that are of great consequence and of great interest to us. I've already said to you that it would seem that Paul is being realistic in recognizing that disputes will occur. And his contention is that these disputes should be settled within the church. In this sense, the church is self-sufficient. The church ought to be able to decide and to discipline its own members. There ought to be within every Christian fellowship the means of settling differences. And if a Christian fellowship cannot find within itself the means of settling a difference in the lives of its members, then it raises the question as to whether that fellowship knows anything of the wisdom which comes from above. That is the point which the apostle is making. Now, I think there is a very important point that really we ought to notice. It is something of a side issue, but not something to be dodged. I'm absolutely convinced that the apostle is not at all suggesting in these verses that the courts are corrupt. There is no reflection in this upon the courts of the city of Corinth. Indeed, if you look at Paul's writings in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, you will discover that there he teaches that we must acknowledge the civil law. And the civil law is always administered through the court. Therefore, we respect the institution of the court. And I believe that Christians have their part to play in the normal workings of justice and of law in our society. Therefore, dear Christian, if you ever have the misfortune to be called to jury service, do not feel that there is anything inappropriate in so doing. Now, there may be reasons why you will choose not to. Indeed, there may be reasons why you will be excluded, whether you are willing or not. But for the Christian to support the normal processes of the law, and to support the law and the workings of the law in the administration of justice and in the punishment of wrongdoing, is a proper thing for a Christian to do. I know that sometimes Christians are concerned if they are ever asked to take an oath in court. Personally, I have no difficulty with that at all. I know that the Lord said, "Swear not at all by heaven or by earth." But I think that when we look at what our Lord was there teaching, he was saying a Christian's word ought to be his bond. If a Christian says yes, he means yes. If a Christian says no, he means no. And you can trust his word. And the words of the Lord there are to be seen against the practice of the Pharisees, which was to avoid taking the name of the Lord into an oath, and to use the name of Jerusalem, or to swear by their head, or to swear by something else. And because they had not invoked the name of the Lord, at a later stage they felt free to break their oath. Our Lord is saying, in the new society of my kingdom, oaths should be unnecessary. If you say yes, it is yes. If you say no, it is no. And in my kingdom, no more should be necessary. Is that the case with us, fellow Christians? If we say yes, can people trust us to be men and women of our word? If we say no, can we be trusted to mean no? But I regard that as a rather different thing from being asked in court to say publicly and clearly that you intend to tell the truth. I wouldn't hesitate to so do. If, on the other hand, you felt offended by that, I believe that the court system enables you simply to affirm to tell the truth. But you see, the point is this. When you stand in a public court, you are not standing in the forum of the church. You are not dealing with men and women who are born again and whose conduct will be by the Spirit of Christ. It is rather the harsh process of the law. And that seems to me to be altogether a different matter from settling differences between Christians. So I emphasize the point again. Paul is not saying that the courts are corrupt. Neither is he saying that a Christian has no part to play in the courts. Indeed, on some occasions, Paul even claimed the protection of these law courts. But what he is saying is that when Christians differ among themselves, it should never, 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 under any circumstances, be necessary to carry their differences into a court where the matter will be decided by unbelievers. And I think that that truth is absolutely clear. You'll notice that the way in which he appeals in this is to say, now look, consider how inappropriate this is. Christians are going to judge the world. They're going to judge angels. The saints will judge angels. And he says, is it not utterly incongruous that you should be judging one another and having that judgment paraded in the open courts of unbelievers? The very people whose judgment may be committed someday into your hands. Let's just look at this note of Christian destiny for a moment, and let's consider what a humbling and challenging thing this is. There are suggestions in our Lord's teaching, more than suggestions, yea, there are statements in our Lord's teaching, that the 12 disciples will judge the nations, that his people will be given positions of responsibility. Look at these references there, together with Daniel chapter 7, verse 22. And get a glimpse of what some of the redeemed will be doing in the world to come. One would have to say that not every one of Christ's children will be involved in this, but those who have been in their lives faithful in the area of responsibility that they have been given will, we are told, in the world to come, be entrusted with some kind of responsibility. How can we possibly understand what that will be like? I think this raises, as I've suggested, the question of what heaven is going to be like. I am fascinated by the ways in which people think about heaven. Some people think about heaven in terms of rest, and I'm sure that that's a very allowable way to think of heaven. I'm sure I must have told you about my old miner friend who confided in me when he was dying that he was looking forward to being in heaven because when he got to heaven he would be on some kind of celestial couch, and he would be fanned by the angels, and he would enjoy the rest. And I often think and say that when you've dug coal for 30 years in the damp pit at Readingmuir Head near Falkirk, I think that's a very allowable view of heaven, and a very precious one. And then others see it, of course, in terms of, well, I've said resembling Christ. I think the language of the New Testament is a little stronger than my attempts at alliteration, for it says we shall bear the image of Christ. We'll not just resemble him, we shall be like him. And who can understand what that is? And others see heaven in terms of activity. I know this is how preachers think of heaven, because you know what preachers often say when they run out of time. I don't think I've said this yet, but some preachers say, ah, my time's gone. Ah, there'll be no clocks in heaven. And you get the very distinct impression that they think they're going to be preaching in heaven, and it's going to go on forever and forever and forever. So it is interesting how we think about heaven, but I'd like us to see tonight that this passage says that in heaven there will be very real responsibility to bear. And with that responsibility, there will be the capacity to bear it. And there will be a fulfillment and wholeness that is altogether unknown in this world of mortality and sin. And Paul says, oh, just lift your eyes to your destiny and see that the saints will judge angels. And think how inappropriate it is, therefore, to parade your trivial differences before those who are not even Christians at all. He goes on to say that the church will surely appoint judges if necessary, a necessary ministry for the leaders and elders of the church on occasions to have to sort out difficult problems. And maybe there is an exhortation there for us to carry more often our difficulties, not our trivia, but real problems that concern us, to those in the church who are given wisdom so to deal with them. He says in verse 5, does God not give wisdom for this kind of thing? And the answer, of course, is that God does give his children wisdom. And then in verse 7, he makes a very important point, and a point which I think in our aggressive and pushing age, it is very difficult even for Christians to assimilate. Says the Apostle Paul, look, if the worst comes to the worst, or maybe I should say, if the best comes to the best, wouldn't it be better just rather to be wronged? Wouldn't it be better just to be cheated than to parade all this in front of those that don't know Christ? And when I think about that, I realize that I am listening to the Spirit of the Master who said, if somebody compels you to go a mile, go two. If somebody takes your coat from you, give him your jacket also. Now, this is not the philosophy of the 20th century. This is not the spirit that is admired. This is not looking after yourself, standing up for yourself. This is not what modern man would call handling a situation. But this is the spirit of Jesus who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. And who, when he suffered, threatened not. Who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. And if that is the example of the King of Kings, how much less I, in my own way and in my own circumstances, should I not rather suffer wrong rather than destroy and mar the beauty of a Christian fellowship? Of course, that could be qualified in a multitude of ways, but let's leave it there tonight and see that when Christians have differences, they should never be made public. And when Christians learn something of the Spirit of Christ, these differences become very much less. Let's take a look now at verses 9 to 11, which deal with the kingdom of God. There isn't very much more to say about this than was said already this morning. I was saying to you this morning that God's kingdom means entering it by faith. It means experiencing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look now at verses 9 to 11, which deal with the kingdom of God. There isn't very much more to say about this than was said already this morning. I was saying to you this morning that God's kingdom means entering it by faith. It means experiencing it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things I long most for the Lord's people, for myself, for this church, and for others to whom I am privileged to minister, is that we'll not just be fascinated by preachers and technique and meetings and numbers, but that increasingly we'll enter into the experience of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, says Paul, is not a matter of talk, but of power. And let us yearn most of all in our church for the awareness of Christ's presence. When we gather for worship, for remembrance, for prayer, for instruction, let's try to sense in our hearts the presence of the living Christ. And let's drink deep at the wells of peace and forgiveness and joy, for this is the experience of the kingdom. And we were thinking this morning that the kingdom of God is expectation too, for we know that this kingdom that we now experience in our lives will one day issue into the glory of the eternal kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the kind of thing that wants to make you say hallelujah, and that's the destiny to which you and I, in Christ's name, are headed. You'll notice that in this passage, the apostle is saying that there are practices and standards that are just inconsistent with the kingdom of God. All forms of sexual sin, every kind of perversion which is treated so lightly in our supposedly enlightened age, every betrayal of the marriage bond that's presented on television as a necessary ingredient of modern drama, this passage says, doesn't belong to the kingdom of God. And those who practice it shall not inherit or experience all the potential of God's kingdom. Some of them won't enter it, and some who have entered God's kingdom have sadly been turned aside. That is something more for sorrow than for criticism. But let us learn the lesson that sins against others, sins against ourselves, are things which are totally inconsistent in the kingdom of God. Could I just say very humbly and very sincerely a word to all the young people who are here? I have a young son, and I thank God for him. And it may be God will give us more children and give to some of us who are younger parents more children in our families, and we shall thank God for all the joy that this brings. But I'm sure, like me, you are sometimes fearful of all that lies in the future. And young people, I want to say to you, you are living in an age when you are really being brainwashed with the values of a permissive society. Can I appeal to you very simply in Christ's name to keep these little precious lives of yours as pure as they can be, and in the long term you will discover the greater glory and the greater joy of following the standards that God has set. Don't allow yourself ever to be led into the seamy byroads of life, which are made so attractive sometimes to the eyes of the young. Just avoid them. Just ask for the help of the Spirit to turn away from them and keep your life pure so that it might be powerful in Christ's name and in God's good time. And we are reminded in these passages that the Christian is washed by the blood of Christ, sanctified by the Holy Spirit, set apart by God's Spirit, and justified by the will of God. I could tarry there for the remaining moments, but I want to come to the last part of the chapter and get to one very vital part of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The argument in the last part of the chapter is that Christian liberty is not to be extended to matters of Christian morals. Now, the argument is simply this. In matters of food, verse 13, the Christian has liberty. He's not in bondage to any kind of Jewish food ethic any longer. And Paul says, why should he be? Because these things are only temporary. God made meats, God made the stomach, God will destroy them both. And the Christian is not in bondage to the regulations of the past. But when it comes to the immoral practices of the world, the Christian is not free to do what he likes. Because the apostle suggests, in a very real sense, there is a permanence about the Christian's body. Not this body, but the body which is to be. God has designs for these bodies of ours. And there is something permanent about them. And we are to keep them holy, and we are to keep them sacred in the service of Christ. At the expense of rushing this a little, I want us to finish tonight on the note of the Christian view of the body. In Paul's time, there were Gnostic views of the body, which were either that the body was so evil that you could do nothing with it, and you allow the body full expression because it was the spirit, not the body, that mattered. Or there was another school of thought which said, the only way to cure the body is to deny it everything, to beat it down, to starve it. And then you may find some release in your spirit. This, incidentally, is the origin of Christian monasticism and the idea that holiness is to be found by shutting oneself off from the world. Martin Luther discovered that there was no peace in monasticism, and there is nowhere in the Bible that we are taught that shutting ourselves away from the world is the way of holiness. The Bible says God made the world and everything in it and made it for us to enjoy. And true spirituality and holiness is to be found in the world, not to shut oneself off from it. And there follows in the verses five rather interesting things about the Christian's view of the body. There is only time to notice them this evening and just to ponder upon them. The first is that God made it. Despite the pressure of materialistic evolution, we are not going to surrender our utter conviction that these wonderful complex bodies that we have are ours because God made them. That is what the Bible says. These bodies are not to be despised. They are God's. He made them. We secondly learn in verse 20 of our chapter that Christ redeemed them. We are told that we are not our own. We are bought with a price, and that price
is the blood of Jesus Christ. We are told in verse 19 that the Holy Spirit indwells our bodies. Our bodies have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. And we are taught in verse 15 that these bodies of ours have become members of Christ. And finally, we are instructed in verse 14 that these bodies of ours will be raised in the day of resurrection. Therefore, to the Christian, the body is a thing of incredible value. And so in life, a Christian ought to respect the body that God has given him. And in death, a Christian honors it in its burial and recognizes that that body is something which God has given and out of which God will bring the wonderful body which is to be. I want to finish tonight by saying to you that I believe there are very practical consequences that flow from this. The obvious consequence that Paul wants us to see is that because these bodies belong to Christ, we must not corrupt them with the sin which is in the world. I think in last Sunday evening's consideration, and again in tonight's, that point is well taken. But I sometimes wonder if we are as kind to our bodies as we really ought to be. Maybe some of you are saying, well, Alistair Noble, you're just the last person that should be talking about that. But you know, there is a very real sense in which to aspire to good health is an act of worship. God has given us these bodies in which to glorify him. And if we destroy them through lack of exercise, through overwork, through gluttony, which is as much a modern sin amongst Christians as it was an ancient one, if we incapacitate ourselves in one way or another, we must say, are we really glorifying God in our bodies? Now, I don't mean to suggest that there is not illness which comes upon us over which we have no control, but I believe there are necessary and practical steps that we can take in order to make these bodies usable in the service of Christ. I suppose somebody like Harry Ewing might even give me a job with the Scottish Health Education Unit to talk to people like that. He's been trying recently to get people to take up the art of jogging in the mildly ridiculous exercise of running round the House of Commons in, of course, a bright red tracksuit, hotly pursued by Teddy Taylor in, you've guessed it, a bright blue one. But the point is well taken and well given that we should look after our bodies, and we should do so that we might be to the greater glory of God. And not only avoiding the sins of the world, and not only avoiding excess in our living, but taking these bodies of ours and saying, I have inherited the kingdom of God. I may be called one day to judge angels. My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. I recognize that I am bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. This body and this spirit which God has given to me are infinitely precious things. Lord, help me to glorify God in my body. I wonder if that'll be your prayer tonight, as it is mine, as we draw our study of this chapter to a conclusion. God has given us these bodies, and in these bodies we may, if we choose, glorify him and make them powerful in the service of the King of Kings. May it be so for Christ's sake. Amen. Shall we pray? O God, our Father in heaven, we praise thee for thy love to us, for all that we have learned tonight about thy care for us, and for all that we have learned about these wonderful, precious bodies that thou hast given to us. For all the days of our lives, be they few or many, God grant that we shall use these bodies, which are the members of Christ, to thy glory. Our prayer tonight as we separate would be, take my life and let it be. O Lord, let it be surrendered to your will for us. Help us to live wisely, to think cleanly, and so to glorify thee in our bodies for Jesus Christ's sake.